as we continue to make our way through the Old Testament book of Job. We're going to read some verses from chapter 20 and Job chapter 21. First, Job 20, verse 1. Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, and we turn to verse 5, as he speaks to Job, "At the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite, but for a moment." And drop down to verse 23. "In the fullness of his sufficiency, he shall be in straits. Every hand of the wicked shall come upon him." And drop down again to verse 27. "The heaven shall reveal his iniquity, and the earth shall rise up against him. The increase of his house shall depart, and his goods shall flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the heritage appointed unto him by God." Then the first three verses of chapter 21, "But Job answered and said, Hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolation. Suffer me that I may speak, and after I have spoken, mock on." And we turn to verse 16. "Lo, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me." Then verses 20 and 22. "His eyes shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty." And verse 22, "Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those that are high?" And so thus far is the reading of God's holy and precious word. May he be. Dear congregation, as we take up our series once again on this Old Testament book of Job, we'll be looking at various sections. As already noted, various verses in both chapters 20 and 21. And I trust, as you heard in our reading already, that in these two chapters we find some very, very sobering truths. And we ought to divide it up into two thoughts, very simply. Chapter 21, we could call Zophar's last stand. Remember, Zophar was one of the three friends of Job that have been cycling through and have been speaking to him, giving him apparent counsel, and I put that in quotations, apparent counsel, because it really was not proper and biblical counsel quite at all, even though there was theological truth in it, yet they were in error in their application to their old friend Job. So, chapter 21, Zophar's last stand, and then in chapter 22, we could call it Job speaks truths, or speaks truth. For those of you who may do some outdoor sports, snowmobiling or four-wheeling, you know that when you're out on the trails, you can either be going too quickly and you can miss many good things, many of the beauty of the details in nature, and that wouldn't be helpful, nor should you be going too slow, or you could get bogged down, especially in the difficult spots. And neither, of course, would be helpful in the final analysis. And I was reflecting, albeit briefly, just this week when I was preparing again for this message on our ongoing series of Job. We don't want to go too quickly through this next passage and miss some important details that could be of great help to us, but we also don't want to go too slow and get unnecessarily bogged down in details that may not be helpful in the end. And so today we'll be looking, not as we've been doing pretty much heretofore, at every single verse, but we'll be looking at various verses in both of these chapters, 21 and 22. And I trust we will see that as different as Job was from his friends, and as different as Job was from Zophar, who speaks in chapter 20, that they actually have, in these two chapters anyway, some very, very similar thoughts and some overlapping ideas going on, which is really quite ironic because we've been seeing, of course, all along how contrasting Job is to his three friends. And now we find, really, they're saying some similar things, some overlapping thoughts, as they both speak some very sobering truths. Now, actually, before we get into our text, just I want to make a brief note of clarification. For the record, a couple messages ago, maybe if you were listening online or here in church, I said that Bildad had his last say. You recall, of course, Job and then Bildad and Zophar, they all take turns speaking, and I had said, in error, Bildad had his last speech. Well, that's wrong. Here it's Zophar that has his last speech. Bildad is still going to speak yet, and we're in, you recall, the second cycle through. There's three distinct cycles of Bildad, Job, and the three friends speaking back and forth to and at each other. And now we find this evening Zophar taking his last stand, and Bildad will yet pick up and speak again to Job. So I just wanted to clarify that, so I said that in error the last few messages ago. So in chapter 20, we find here largely Zophar sounding a very, very strong note of warning. And in this chapter as well, just as we have seen in the past, not only Zophar, but Bildad and Eliphaz as well, they oftentimes will be speaking proper theological truths. And that's part of what makes Job so confusing. They speak proper theological truths, doctrinal truths, that we can learn many instructive lessons from, and yet they are in error of taking those truths and applying them in an incorrect way to their friend Job in their apparent counsel. And you recall, of course, this is what Job saw through right from the very beginning. And that's why he was well warranted to say to them, "Miserable comforters are you all." He understood that that is not the way a person is to counsel, is to take a truth and then misapply it to somebody specifically. And really, what they were doing so sadly, often, again and again, was in one sense, they were playing God. They were saying, "Job, we know what's going on in your life," even though up to this particular point, they hadn't specified and spelled it out particularly. But they were kind of accusing him of being a hypocrite, saying, "You have secret, you have hidden sins, therefore God is doing this to you." And therefore they're painting this grim picture, and they kept on applying these principles again and again to Job, and that is where they were in error. And he does that again this evening, as he begins to speak, Zophar that is, as he begins to speak to Job. And even though he speaks words of application in error, yet As we've been seeing all along, there are some very, very helpful lessons for the Church of God still today. And why is that? Well, it's because of what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we've certainly seen a lot of profitable doctrine and teaching from the Word of God that is helpful to reprove us, to correct us, and to instruct us in the way of God's righteousness. And so as Zophar takes once again the stand, as he has been doing intermittently, just like his other two friends, and Job has been responding, what is Zophar saying in the first lesson? Well, the first lesson we can draw from this fairly lengthy speech in chapter 20 is this. The triumphing or happiness or joy of the wicked is short. Verse 5. The triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. And there's a question mark behind it. In other words, Job, don't you know this? And of course, again, so we do not forget what Zophar was doing or was saying to Job. Job, you had everything going for you. You had 10 children. You had goods galore. You were the richest man in all the East. And then in one moment, it's all wiped away. And so clearly, Job, Zophar is saying, clearly, you are a wicked man. And don't you know that the triumphing, the joy that you previously had of the wicked is very short. In other words, that's what you're experiencing. You had some joy, and now you're just a poor, old, miserable man. And there were times, of course, as we've seen through Job's speeches, and we'll follow yet, that he is a broken-hearted man. He had lost everything. And there was times when he was even coming up against God for that which he had lost. And he was shattered inside, and he wasn't a happy man. But you see, what Zophar and his friends continued to do was that they drew their applications and said, well, obviously, we see what's happening in your life, and we know that this is why it's happening, because the triumph, the joy of the wicked is short. And while they may have been misapplying a truth to Job particularly, we may learn the lesson that indeed, in light of eternity, the joy of the wicked, the triumphing, rather, of fallen sinful man is short. You see, we forget that eternity is so long. It's the place where we are headed. And if we balance it against this short, little, brief life that we have, some 70 or 80 years of strength be great, Psalm 90, the triumphing of the wicked is indeed short. There is doctrinal truth, there is biblical truth to this statement that Zophar, in error, applies to Job particularly. There is a profound, sobering spiritual truth to it. The triumphing, the happiness, the joy of the wicked is very short. But what is the problem so often with the Church of God as well? Well, the problem is this. That Christians are often tempted to believe the exact opposite. Especially when we start comparing ourselves to non-Christians. And we get this idea sometimes that the ungodly will triumph long term and somehow Christians will just fade away. And sadly, sometimes we can begin to embrace such wrong thinking, and we can begin to gravitate towards and take hold of this skewed, unbiblical view of life. And when we do so, you see, we begin to echo with Asaph in his error in Psalm 73. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there were no pangs in their death, and their strength, he says, is firm. Now think of the sad irony of that which Asaph, a man of God, was doing. A believer coveting the life of an unbeliever. You see, the heart and the mind, even of the church of God, can stumble so greatly. Coveting, a godly person, coveting that which an ungodly one has. And we are prone to do this, all of us, especially when they seem to have it all, in quotes. A good job, financial stability, a respectable family, a fine house, all the nice toys of life. And we as Christians might not have as much. Maybe we do, but we might not have as much. But as Zophar goes on to say here, that in verse 5, that their joy is but for a moment. It's fleeting. It's fleeting, especially in light of eternity. Now, of course, we must remember that it's not all wrong to have nice things and to enjoy nice things. Not at all wrong. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 3, in verse 13, we read some biblical guidance. Every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. But you see, if all the good of our labor or all the nice things of life is the sum total of all one is in possession of, it is insufficient. And the danger, you see, for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is if we forget what the great riches that we have, the heavenly riches that we do have in Jesus Christ, and we begin to covet in contrast to that, in comparison to that, the things that we might not have. And we see the smiling faces of the ungodly, and I stress the ungodly millionaires, and we can sigh, and we can say, well, they haven't made. But do they really? Do they really? That's not the message of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Listen to the words of the psalmist, Psalm 49. Those who trust in their wealth. Wealth is not a sinful thing, but those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. Yet he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit or hell. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and a senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses will last forever. Their dwelling places to all generations, they call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beast that perishes. This is the way of those who are foolish, of their posterity who approve of their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave far from their dwelling. So let's always remember, the triumphing of the wicked is short, and their joy is fleeting. And so what is the message to the church? The message is this. Let us never covet that which the ungodly world has, but let us covet, as Paul exhorts us in 1 Corinthians 12, I believe it's verse 31, covet the best gifts, and that is the riches of God in Jesus Christ. Because the happiness, the stuff of life, the triumphing of the wicked is short. And their joy is fleeting. But then we read verse 23 as well. And an accurate translation of verse 23. God will cast his fiery wrath upon them. When he is about to fill his belly, God shall cast the fury of his wrath upon them and shall rain it upon him while he is eating. You see, those who are not safe in Christ are under the wrath of God. Sometimes we forget that, and we focus so much on the common mercies of God, which are tremendous, a tremendous blessing, but we forget that those who are not safe in Christ are under the very wrath of God. John 3 and verse 36 is a verse not quoted very often. We often hear, of course, the well-known and very important John 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. A glorious verse in Scripture that Martin Luther also called the Bible in miniature. But just a few verses later in verse 36 of John 3, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. That's the beautiful truth. But the flip side, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And that word abides is a very, very sobering word. It means God's wrath is resting directly upon the unsaved, the unbelieving. And Zophar here rightly, theologically says that even while they are eating, they are about to fill their belly, verse 23, God shall cast the fury of his wrath upon him. And this, of course, again, is theologically true, but it's terrible counsel, because you recall, of course, the backstory is what likely was happening with Job's children. They were all together eating and drinking and enjoying food, and so this is a veiled reference to Job's own children, saying, "See, Job, this is what happened to your kids. They're sitting there eating and drinking, and suddenly they're just gone and went to hell in an instant." Horrible, horrible counseling on Zophar's part. A counselor that would counsel in that way ought to be run away from as quickly as possible. But here he thinks somehow in his twisted thinking, as well as all of other Job's other friends, that they're somehow doing Job a service. God will cast the fury of his wrath upon him and shall rain upon him while he's eating, enjoying the bounty, the good of the land. And Zophar says God can come in an instant. And that does happen. Can happen. Think of the Israelites, you remember. They had received manna, God's provision, for so many years in the desert. And what did they do? They complained. And so what did God do? He, in his wisdom that is beyond our wisdom, he said, if that's what you want, this is what you get. I'll give you quails. And then we read one of the most sobering verses in the Bible, Numbers 11, verse 33. And while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of God was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. You see, the wrath of God is just as real as his mercy. And sometimes the church of God also forgets this. This is a sobering truth that Zophar misapplies to Job, but yet we ought to take the principle of it and say, Lord, help me never to forget this. That God is a holy God. And then coupled with this, Zophar goes on, verse 27, heaven will reveal his, that is the unbeliever's, iniquity. Heaven will reveal the unbeliever's iniquity. In other words, his best life now is the best they will ever experience. And you've heard me say it before from this pulpit that, you know, the message of mainline, many mainline churches, and including some mainline speakers, Joel Osteen being, of course, the great standard which many people follow, his great well-known book, Your Best Life Now. Actually, he's correct. Why? Well, because for an unbeliever, the worst is yet to come. So this is the best they will ever experience in this life. That's what Zophar is saying here too. Final judgment final judgment time as heaven opens up will be the most profound experience or revelation the world has ever known. Solomon says it like this, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. So heaven, that's the third lesson, heaven will reveal the unbeliever's iniquity. And then in verses 12 through 26, quite a lengthy section of this chapter, there's pictures, pictures of the fleeting nature of man's pleasures, and there's illustrations of a man eating, and the idea is that if it's the only thing that we enjoy, it's not enough. And really it's summed up in verse 12, the wickedness be sweet in his mouth, though he hide it under his tongue. Verse 13, though he spare it and forsake it not, but keep it still within his mouth. And what Zophar is saying, that it's like he's savoring a delicious candy, making it last as long as possible, rolling it under the tongue, enjoying it for the present moment. That's the ultimate goal. He says, this is what an unbeliever does. And that's what he's saying to Job, of course. That's what you were doing. But even though he misapplies again this truth to Job, this is truth. That this is all the unbeliever lives for, is the pleasures of this life. Because there is no joy in glory for the wicked. Very interestingly, along those same lines of eating and drinking, in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 7, a Christian is encouraged to properly eat, drink, and be merry. So often we quote, of course, that eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But interestingly, in Ecclesiastes, it's put in the positive form, to eat, drink, and be merry, in a positive encouragement. But then interestingly, when you fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus picks up on that phrase, he reapplies it to a rich, unbelieving man, and I stress unbelieving rich man, who couldn't get enough. And he said in Luke 12 and verse 18, I will pull down my barns and I will build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up these many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he which lays up treasure for himself only. Jesus implies, and is not rich toward God. And so Zophar is saying that the ungodly, they just savor life like food. You know what it is to enjoy a good plate of food. He says, this is what it is. And he's implying, Job, this is what you were doing. You were just enjoying the good life, and then it's taken away in a moment. But the broader principle, you see, remains because it's a truth of the Word of God. If we don't fear the Lord, if we are not feeding from the bread of life and drinking from Him who is the living water, the stuff of life is all that we have and is all we are ever going to savor. These are sobering truths. The triumph of the wicked is short. God's wrath is real. Heaven will reveal iniquity. This is a sobering truth. But then Job takes a turn. And he responds now, as he has been doing all along throughout the book. In chapter 21, and in one sense, he re-echoes some, not all, but some of the words of Zophar. And he repeats that theme once again that he had said and is often quoted, that we have seen a few chapters ago when he said, "Miserable comforters are you all." And he says here in chapter 21, and verse 3, that they were really mocking him with their counsel. Their counsel had become a mockery. In other words, it was not helpful. And as we've seen, particularly because of the wrong application. And if we could say it in very contemporary language, Job was really saying to Zophar, Your counsel to me is a mockery. It's a joke. It's has no substance to it. It's not right. And again, here we can see the very godliness of Job coming through again and again, even though there were many times when Job was not doing the right thing and not saying the right thing, as we've seen. And there are times when it is not good to follow him. We're only to follow a Christian as their expression of faith and their walk of life is following the Lord. But he could see again through Zophar's error, even in his pain, his present pain, he could see how wrong Zophar was. And so he's saying, continue speaking, just mock on. He draws attention to that. But despite that being the truth, there is this reality that clearly, when you read through chapter 21, Job is struggling through. And what is that reality? That reality is this, that which Zophar had already brought up and his friends had been repeating and repeating. Sometimes the wicked do triumph and the righteous do struggle. That is a reality that was true in Job's world, and that's a reality that is still true to this very day. Sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes the wicked, that is those who are not believers, not followers of the Lord, they do triumph. They do have a limited sense of joy, and the righteous, they do struggle. And then the question is this, that flows from this. How does the Christian cope with this reality? How do believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, how do the followers of Job, in as far as Job was following the Lord, how do we cope with this reality? Well, again here, Job, he rises to the surface as a counselor. And what he does, he is counseling his friends, as his responses often were, not only just focused on the most immediate speaker. He's not just responding particularly to Zophar, but to Bildad and Eliphaz too. And some of the things later on, Elihu, the younger Elihu, will say. We haven't got to Elihu yet. And so he's counseling his friends. He is really counseling himself, and he is counseling us as well. And he gives us at least three key ideas of how to cope in the face of difficulty, especially when the ungodly seem to be thriving. Let's look at those three in our second and closing thought. First of all, he says in verse 16 of Job chapter 21, "Lo, their good is not in their hand, the counsel of the wicked is far from me." And so what is Job saying, especially in that second part of chapter 16? He is saying that the guidance, the counsel of the wicked is far from me. I will reject the counsel of the wicked. I will put it far from me. I will not allow it to come into my mind, my heart, my being, my soul, and begin to think along these lines. And why is this? Well, recall, of course, that Job was a man who lived very, very early on in church history, likely around the time of Father Abraham, maybe just a few years later. We're not sure exactly on the dating of it, but most scholars are in quite agreement that this may have actually been one of the earliest Bible books that was ever written. And so extremely early in church history, probably around 5,000 years or so already, Job had clarity on what a Christian worldview is and what a Christian worldview isn't. And he says, I will put away far from me the counsel, the guidance of the wicked. He understood that the counsel that the wicked give is unchristian and is an unbiblical worldview. You know, whenever you talk to ungodly people, however kind or maybe even churched they may be, or however terribly worldly they are, their tactics, whether they are conscious of it or not, are almost always the same. And if you listen very carefully, you get to hear the pattern repeated again and again and again. And that is this: in discussion, they will always seek to draw you away from a biblical foundation. Always. That's the way it works. And they may even say something like this. I recall speaking to several people and talking about moral issues, issues in our society. And they said, I remember talking to a fellow on the plane once, said, you know, let's just leave the Bible out of this for a moment. Let's just leave the Bible out of this. And let's just talk rationally. Let's just talk man to man. Let's just reason this out. But let's always remember that rationalism without the guidance of Scripture is the counsel of the wicked. Rationalism, being rational without the guidance and the foundation of the Scripture, is the counsel of the wicked. And Job recognizes this intuitively so many years ago already. He says, I will never do that. I will push away and I will not embrace any counsel that is not biblical and does not have a divine source, is what he's really saying. I will put it far from me. You see, counsel that is not word-based and guidance that is not principle, not based in the principles of God's Word, not that somebody has to always be citing a text or when they counsel one another, or if you counsel somebody, you don't always have to have a text and a verse with it. But there has to be a biblical principle behind it. Otherwise, as we've seen again and again in various messages, it will really not help anyone for long-term counseling. And Job says, I'm not going to have any part of it. This is the way I'm going to cope. This is his first coping mechanism. He pushes it away, and we would do well to follow his example. Why is that good? Well, you see, without the counsel of, or the truth of the Scripture, there is no morality standard. There is no more morality standard. Everyone does that which is right in his own eyes, as in the days of the Book of Kings. I was just listening to a very helpful clip the other day, a very edifying clip, actually, online. Rabbi Zacharias, maybe some of you know him. He's nearing the end of his life, a great Christian apologist. And he gave a talk just a few weeks just before he was diagnosed with it, with this terrible cancer that's now eating away at his very life. And he made this very insightful statement, and he said, the reason why we are always speaking about left and right and right and left in this country, he says, is because we have forgotten the up and the down, the good and the bad, the right and the wrong. And so we're ever taking sides, this side or that side, and we forget that there's a standard, there's a morality. There's that which God requires and that which God hates. And you see, when you take the Word of God away, you take it out of society, you take it out of conversation, you take it out of the church, there's no more morality anymore. There's no more right and wrong, and everyone just decides what's right and wrong for themselves. And that's not helpful. And Job understood, you see, very early on in church history, that he wasn't going to receive, therefore, any guidance that was not word-based. Second, there's no joy, no true joy, no lasting joy. Psalm 119, verse 24, thy testimonies are my delight and my counselors. The Word of God, the psalmist is saying, they are my true delight. I eat them, he says, like honey in the honeycomb. I rejoice in the Word of God. I pray that would be true for us as well. When we listen to a sermon or we turn to the Word of God, you know, sometimes it's a lot of work turning to the Word of God. And sometimes we feel weighted down in doing it, but the right attitude and the right posture coming to the Word of God is that this is God's Word and ought to be our delight. But you see, when you take the Word of God away, there's no more joy, no more true lasting joy, because thy testimonies are my delight and my counselors, the psalmist said. And then along with that, without the Word, without word-based counsel, there is no ultimate truth. John 17, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Jesus said, thy Word, he said to his Father in this high priestly prayer, thy Word is truth. And of course, without the Word, there is no Savior. The written Word speaks everywhere about the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said it so plainly, didn't he, to the Pharisees? John 5 and verse 39, he says, you search the Scriptures, but these are they which testify of me. On every page of Scripture, every chapter of the Bible, we can find, if we look hard enough, the truths of the Son of God. And you see, if you take all that away, you remove all that, there's no comfort, there's no joy, there's no truth, there's no guidance anymore. And Job says, I will therefore reject, I will put away any counsel that doesn't come from the principles of the Word of God, that comes from the source of wickedness. I will not have anything to do with it. That's how we coped. But then secondly, And we cope with difficulties not only by rejecting the unbiblical counsel, that's key, but secondly, that God will judge all things on the final day. Verse 20, his eye shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. This is Job now speaking about God, and that he is almighty, and that he will one day come with the torrents. He uses a metaphor with the idea of the torrents of his own wrath upon the wicked. Now what Job does in distinction from his friends is that he's not applying this particularly to Zophar, as Zophar and all of his other friends are applying their truths particularly to Job, as we've seen. But he is making a statement here under the inspiration of the Spirit that God will judge all things on the final day. Let him drink, the unbeliever, drink of the wrath of the Almighty. I think we could restate this and say it like this. We don't have to shove, as it were, things down people's throats. They will get their portion one day. We don't have to force feed people. They will get their portion one day, but not from us. From God. On that great day of reckoning, God will serve up a full portion to those, full portion, that is, of his wrath to those who do not trust in his Son, who refused the Son of God as a Savior. And that's one reason also why the Lord says in Romans 12 and verse 19, "Beloved, don't avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord." You see, God will take care of the final justice. He doesn't need our help. So often we like to think somehow that we're just assisting God a little bit and we're just kind of forwarding his justice on, paying it on. He doesn't need our help. We sing in the Psalter, "For behold, Jehovah cometh, robed in justice and in might. He alone will judge the nations, and his judgment shall be right." Psalm 98, verse 9, "He is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity, with fairness." And so how do we cope with the injustices here below as a Christian, especially when things seem so out of balance and seem so unjust? Well, we recognize that God is on the throne. We recognize Jesus is on the throne. He's the judge. He's the best Supreme Court judge in the highest court of the land, in the entire universe. And he will never make a mistake, and he will get the job done, and he will do it right and at the right time. And this is how Job coped. And this is the way he counsels really himself. This is the way he's counseling his friends, and this is the way he's counseling us as well. So reject the counsel of the wicked. Recognize that God is judge, and he will take care of final judgment one day. And then thirdly, something that Job had struggled with and continues to struggle with, and every Christian does struggle with, we find in verse 22, that our mind cannot comprehend the sovereign ways of God, much less correct him. Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he, that's God, judges those that are on high? And that phrase, judges those who are on high, is generally understood that God is the judge of those who are in high places, in other words, those in authority, those who may be judges or leaders of the land or very important people. God is above them, and he will judge them. But he gives this first part of the phrase in verse 22. That's really important. Can any teach God knowledge? And of course, it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? The answer is embedded right in it. No one can teach God's knowledge.
because God is the source of knowledge. His ways are above our ways and His thoughts are above our thoughts. He's the sovereign, almighty King of heaven. And so, really, Job is counseling us to surrender to God's sovereignty. And you see, that is needed to cope, even though Job struggled with that throughout this entire book.
A.W. Pink said, "Before I was converted, sovereignty was my greatest enemy. But after I was saved, sovereignty became my greatest friend." Robert Murray McShane, he put it just a little differently. And he said, when free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah, said Kidnu, my Savior must be. You see, God is sovereign. He's the King over all the earth. None can teach Him anything. We can't teach Him knowledge. Our minds can't comprehend His sovereign ways, much less correct Him. And when God is sovereign, we affirm that means He's in total control. And when we begin to get our minds and hearts by the Spirit's grace around that to a certain degree, it helps us, you see, cope through all of life's difficulties just a little better. Can any teach God knowledge? The implied answer is no. Why? Well, because He's sovereignly almighty. You know, I've been struck, I think I've shared with you before, of a bumper sticker you see on some people's cars. It says, "God is my co-pilot." God is my co-pilot. And if He's my co-pilot, that means I'm behind the controls. And He's just there to assist me once in a while when I get into trouble. And you know, sadly, that's the twisted view that so many people, even some Christians, have of God. But the reality is, the Bible's teaching is, God is in sovereign control. And we are just the passenger. And we are not beside Him, co-piloting with Him. We are in the back seat. We are just along for the ride. Now, that we're not to be just indifferent and do anything. That's not what I'm suggesting at all. But let's remember that God is in control. He's in control of our entire lives, every single detail, every single hair. Jesus, again, He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, two copper coins, and they're flying through the summertime sky, and not one of them can fall to the ground among the millions and billions of sparrows in this world. Not one of them can fall to the ground without the Father's will." And then He asks, "And are not you of more value than many sparrows?" God will take care of His people in His sovereign care and His merciful grace. And He will do it because He is sovereignly in control. And the more we surrender to that glorious truth, the more peace there will be in our lives. One of the reasons, as we've been seeing again and again, why so often Job was so in troubled in his own heart and in his own soul, was that he was not surrendering. He was not surrendering to the sovereignty of God. And lest we say, "Well, you know, Job, you should have surrendered to the sovereignty of God." I ask myself, if I'm sure you have to ask yourself today as well. And how am I doing? How are you doing surrendering to the sovereignty of God? It's not quite as easy, is it, as we can counsel other people to do.
But it is a truth that will grant greater and greater peace. Isaiah 26, when our mind is stayed on the Lord, there is peace that flows from it. And when, by the grace of God, we come through it all, well, He may show us one day what it was all about. That wonderful poem again is worth reading. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot see the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times He weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget He sees the upper and I the lower side. Not till the looms are silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern He has planned. Jesus said it like this: what I do now, you do not know. But, He says, you will know hereafter. And so as I come to a conclusion this evening, I ask us all, are we having trouble coping? Maybe that's business-wise. Maybe that's personal. Maybe that's relational. Are we having trouble coping at any level? Well, then let's not listen to our unbelieving, our naturally fallen hearts. Jeremiah 17 says that it is a bottomless pit of iniquity, and no one can know how deep it is. Don't follow our sinful hearts. Don't follow unbiblical guidance. And then realize that God will make all things well as the final judge one day. And realize this sobering and yet glorious truth, that God is sovereign and He reigns forever. And look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. Amen.